And turn to the 13th chapter of Nehemiah. We are finishing our study of Nehemiah today, and I'm real sad about that. I'd like to start over again and just do it again, but we'll do that about 10 or 12 years from now if I'm still around, and if you're still around, if I haven't run you off and if I haven't died, then maybe we'll do it again. Nehemiah chapter 13. This morning I want to speak to you about the danger of compromise. And it's interesting that after everything we've been through as we've studied the book of Nehemiah, that we should end on this particular note. And there are several applications that I want to make as we come to the end of this morning. I mentioned to you last week that in the 1800s in England, it was a time of tremendous expository preaching of the Word of God. Some of the greatest expositors in the history of the Christian church were active during that century. And I mentioned to you several of them. There was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. There was G. Campbell Morgan. And we went on and on and on. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army. And it's interesting that after that great amount of great exegetical, expositional preaching that was going on by those nonconformists at the time, and by nonconformists, I mean they were not conforming to the Church of England and the liturgy and the liberal theology, but they were actually preaching and teaching the Word of God. It would be it's interesting that after that much, you would think that today England would be in a great spiritual condition, but the reality is it was not too long after that movement of those great preachers that very few people were darkening the door of a church, and now today they say about 3% of people in England ever darken the door of a church at all. One of those preachers I mentioned to you was Joseph Parker, Dr. Joseph Parker, who was the pastor of City Temple. After he'd passed away on April the 25th in 1907, this is a number of years after he'd passed away, someone wrote Ichabod across the front of City Temple, that church. The word Ichabod means the glory has departed. And it was in the papers, it was a big deal, it was reported in the papers, people were talking about it, wondering who would have done such a thing across the front of that church. Eventually, within about a week, an elderly house painter came forward and admitted to being the culprit who had painted Ichabod across the front of that church. And when asked why he did it, his reply was, "Well, Dr. Parker told me to." Well, immediately they're getting the guy ready for a straitjacket because Parker had been dead for a number of years by this time. And then he went on to explain. He said, "When Dr. Parker was actively preaching here, and I was a younger man, I attended this church for many, many years. And Dr. Parker was known for saying, if ever, any other gospel but the true gospel of Jesus Christ is preached from this pulpit, then you should write Ichabod across the front of this church. The glory has departed." And so then the old man said, "I was just doing what Dr. Parker told me to do." Now, though his method was misguided, his motive was right. And his motive was to confront the compromise that had come into that pulpit. Because by that time, the true gospel of Jesus Christ was no longer being preached. Because it was a watered down, it was a liberalized version of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so easily this happens. So easily it happens because what happens is that compromise begins to seep in. It happens a little bit at a time, and eventually God's people are robbed of the blessing of God. And it happens so easily. And it is always, as a matter of fact, it is always the strategy of the enemy. The enemy's strategy is to infiltrate and to bring God's people into such a condition that if someone rightly could write Ichabod across our lives, that the glory of God has departed. Now, as I said to you, we're completing our study of the book of Nehemiah, and I apologize if this is your first time with us, or if you're live streaming this morning and you've not been a part of this last several months, then a lot of this is going to sound kind of strange to you, because I'm having to assume that you understand a great deal that has gone before, or I wind up preaching all of the messages again just to wrap this thing up this morning, and I certainly don't have time to do that. History tells us that the events recorded from chapter 1 of Nehemiah to chapter 13, where we are today, spanned a time of 12 years. So there was about a 12-year period of time as we've studied the book of Nehemiah. And in chapter 1, 12 years before, Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king of Persia. He was an exile. Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians 150 years before in 587 B.C., and the people had been carried off into captivity, and generation after generation of Jews were born in exile and never been to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah was one of those. He was a Jew, but he had been born and raised in exile as a servant to now the Persians who had conquered the Babylonians, and he was cupbearer to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes II. But God placed on Nehemiah's heart a vision, and that vision was to lead a delegation of people back to the city of Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the wall of protection around the city. And he found God gave him favor with the king of Persia. He allowed him to do it. He provided him with permission. He provided him with materials and the people, and they went back. And then Nehemiah began this strategic, incredible act of leadership and courage to organize this disheartened people who were living around the city of Jerusalem into this workforce to restore and to rebuild the wall. And so he organized the people, and the wall was rebuilt. It's amazing. In 52 days, from being completely laid waste, they rebuilt the wall of protection around the city of Jerusalem in 52 days. And then God began the process of what his real intention was, which was not just rebuilding a wall, but was rebuilding his people. And so this spiritual renewal then began to happen. And that was always God's purpose, was ultimately to restore not only the city, but to restore his people. And so the people gathered at the water gate, the gate that led out to the main source of water of the city. And they read the word of God. Ezra stood and read the word of God, it says, from early morning until noontime. And then the Levites got up and began to explain to the people what the word of God meant. And the people became convicted of their sin, and became convicted of the sin of their forefathers that had caused God's discipline in the first place. And they said, we repent of that, and we confess that, our sin, their sin, and we're going to sign a covenant. And they did, and they signed a covenant of all of the things that they were going to stop doing and all of the things that they were going to begin doing, which was to honor God. And about 4,000 of the people voluntarily moved back into the city to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, when this was completed, and we've covered all of that, then Nehemiah, for a period of time, returned to Persia as he had promised the king in the beginning he would do. The king said, well, how long are you going to be gone? And he said, I don't know how long it'll take, but I will return. And so he did. He honored his word, and he returned to Persia. We don't know exactly how long he was gone. It was probably several years, at least. And then he comes back to Jerusalem to see what condition their condition was in. I couldn't pass it up. All you baby boomers out there, man, you are on it. And some of the younger crowd are going, what? Once again, like I said, all the great music came from our generation. You guys need to get up to date on that. To see what condition their condition was in. And that wasn't even in my notes, man. That was just genius. That was just inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what Nehemiah found when he returned to Jerusalem was compromise. That the spiritual commitments that they had made had deteriorated to the extent that they had drifted away from the Lord once again. And Nehemiah, being the man of God that he was, knew that if this drift was allowed to continue, it was going to bring the disciplining hand down upon God's people once again, and so he dealt with it. Now, folks, this may have happened some 2,500 years ago, but I want to tell you, the lessons of chapter 13 of Nehemiah are just as current as today's newspaper and just as current as our lives today. How easy it is to make commitments that we genuinely mean in our hearts, and then over the period of time to begin to drift away from those commitments and drift away from that spiritual vibrancy and drift into spiritual lethargy. It doesn't happen suddenly. It happens a little bit at a time. It happens one little compromise here, another little compromise here, another little compromise here. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself back in the place where you were, or maybe even worse than before. So let me talk to you this morning out of chapter 13 about what Nehemiah found when he returned to Jerusalem. After the rebuilding, the restoration of the city, after the spiritual renewal of the people, and Nehemiah then goes back to Persia, and he comes back, he found four areas of compromise. First of all, he found that the people had begun to compromise with the enemy. Now, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 13, it mentions one of the priests who were working in the temple. His name was Eliashib. He was a priest, and he was in charge of all of the chambers of the temple. In other words, he had the keys to every door, if you will, in the temple. And verse 5 tells us that Eliashib, this Jewish priest, had given a room in the temple to a man by the name of Tobiah. And he was set up in that room. I mean, he was like set up in a penthouse suite, okay, in this room in the temple. You go, well, what's wrong with that, James? Well, do you remember the name Tobiah? Do you remember the two crows that we talked about in the very early, Sanballat and Tobiah? Who were they? They were petty governors of surrounding regions. They were non-believers. They were unbelievers. And from the very beginning, Tobiah and Sanballat had fought the reconstruction project. They did not want the city restored. They did not want the people of God restored. And they did everything in their power to keep it from happening. They mocked the people. They threatened physical violence, and so Nehemiah had the people as they were working on the wall to lay bricks with one hand and hold a sword in the other hand, and they threatened to take their lives. And then they initiated a campaign of slander and rumor against Nehemiah in order to turn the hearts of the people against Nehemiah, and that didn't work. But they fought this project from the very beginning to the very end, and Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, and who does he see set up like a penthouse suite in the temple itself? None other than one of the crows, Tobiah. He's living in the very temple of God, the very dwelling place of God. Now you say, well, golly, then Tobiah must have really had a change of heart, man. He must have really gotten his act together. Obviously he didn't, and obviously Nehemiah had no hopes that that was the case. Nehemiah knew better, as a matter of fact. And so what did Nehemiah do when he saw this compromise? Verse 7 through 9, it tells us what he did. First of all, he took Tobiah by the nape of the neck and he threw him out of the temple. He threw the enemy out, lock, stock, and barrel. He threw his furniture out, and he threw his belongings out. Everything that had anything to do with Tobiah, he chunked him out of that room. The second thing he did is then he cleansed the room. He called Ghostbusters. He called Roto-Rooter. He called the fumigator to sterilize this room where this non-believing enemy of the work of God had been living, so that there would be left no trace of him whatsoever. And then what he did with the room is he restored it to its original purpose. Now, it's interesting that the room that Eliashib had given to Tobiah to live in was the room where typically the tithes of the people, the tithes of grain and oil that they brought to the temple when they tithed with grain and oil and substances, it was the room where they would store those tithes. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a few moments, but we're going to pass that by for just a moment. You see, the point at the moment is that when Nehemiah returned, he found that there had been a compromise made with the enemy, and Nehemiah exploded. And we'll talk a little bit more about how much he exploded here in just a moment, and I cannot wait to get to that. But at this moment, what Nehemiah did is when he exploded, is he exposed the enemy, and then he expelled the enemy from their midst. Now, folks, there are lessons that stream from this, so many that we just don't have time to cover them. But here's the lesson. Don't you compromise with the enemy. Because the enemy is always looking for an inroad. As a matter of fact, you know how the enemy does his most effective work in our lives? Not from the outside, but when he can nose his way into the inside. He works by deception and he works by stealth. 1 Peter chapter 5, 8. We're told to be very sober-minded, to be watchful, because he says your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, what is a lion? A lion is a predator, right? And what does a lion do? He stalks and he deceives and he creeps through the grass. And then when he has gotten close enough, then he pounces upon his enemy and devours him. He stalks his prey. He deceives his prey with stealth and then he devours. That is the way of the enemy. And that's what Jesus told us about false prophets, is it not? False prophets don't come right out and say, now, all you folks out there, I'm fixing to preach heresy here. Just heads up, fixing to preach heresy. No, they don't do that. They come with a howdy-doody smile, and they come looking nice in a $1,000 Armani suit. And they look good, and they smile, and they sound good, and then they devour with false doctrine and with false teaching. Jesus said they come like a wolf, but he's wearing sheep's clothing. They cover up the exterior of what the real interior is. They deceive and then they devour. There is an ancient Arab saying that's been one of my favorites through the years, because I've been around camels a little bit now. I've had the opportunity to travel to Turkey and to places where camels, and they're the nastiest animals in the world. As a matter of fact, at one time they tried to use camels in South Texas, and they just were so nasty and bit and spit and stunk that the farmers just said, we're not going to use them. They would have been great in places where there's no water, but in the Arab countries, they use camels because they can go for days and weeks without water. But they have a saying. The Arabs have a saying, if you let the camel get his nose in the tent, soon he'll be in bed with you. And you don't want a camel in bed with you. They're nasty and they smelly, they spit and they bite. Okay? So the Arab saying is, don't even let his get his nose in the tent, because if you do, if you compromise that much, he's going to crawl in bed with you before long. And if you look at history, the gospel has never been defeated in history by overt attacks of the enemy. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. Whenever the enemy has overtly attacked the gospel and the Christian church, when persecution has come, the gospel has always exploded, hasn't it? It happened in the first century, man, when the persecution came and the Christians spread out. What happened? They planted churches all over the ancient world. Persecution can never stop the church. When the bamboo curtain went down in China and there was only a handful of believers, nobody knew 40 or 50 years later when the bamboo curtain came up of how many Christians there were going to be. And that multiplied into the tens of millions under 40 to 50 years of persecution. You see, through overt means, you cannot squash the gospel. Where the enemy is effective is when he is able to infiltrate and work from the inside. And when he does so, he does by small steps of compromise. You know those small steps of compromise of the truth? You know, if it's true, it's all true, and there's no negotiation. There's no negotiation with truth. You start negotiating truth, then you've taken the first step down the slippery slope of compromise on the matter of truth. It's either God's word, all of it is either God's word, or we can't trust any of it, right? Or to begin to compromise on principles or ethics. And before long, someone is writing across your life, Ichabod, the glory has departed. I love this ancient saying, and I believe it was R.G. Lee. I've got a couple of quotes from him. He was a pastor way back in the early 1900s and one of the great preachers here in America. I think it was R.G. Lee that used to say, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Make no mistake about it. It's compromise. R.G. Lee used to also say in his kind of backwoods way, you can eat the devil's corn, but he'll choke you on the cob. So he'll feed you the corn, and then he'll choke you
on the calm. So watch out for compromise, because the first thing that Nehemiah found is that the enemy had found his way to move right into the camp, right into the very temple itself. And they had been able to expel the enemy's overt attacks. And Nehemiah came back and found the enemy camped out right in the very temple of the living God. And he dealt with it. The second area of compromise is that they compromised in financial faithfulness. Verses 10 through 14. Nehemiah says in verse 10, I also discovered. And now he's giving us a list of the things that he found. And he says, here's the second thing that I discovered. And what was that? Well, he says, I discovered that the Levites had left the temple and had gone out into the fields to work. Now, the Levites were the priestly tribe of the Jews, and their responsibility was for the maintenance and the work of the temple. It was the Levites who were the priestly tribe, and they kept up the sacrificial system and the times of prayer, and they were responsible. God did not even give the Levites an inheritance of land when they moved into the promised land, because he said, I will be your inheritance. He called the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe, and he found that the priests, the Levites, had left the temple. And they were going out and they were working in the fields. Now, initially, we say, well, bad Levites abandoned their responsibilities in the temple. Well, you know, I knew it all. You just can't trust a preacher. Right? Wait a minute. You know I wasn't going to say that without having something to back it up with. Why did the Levites go to the fields? Well, you see, since the Levites labored full time in the temple, then they could not work outside of the temple in order to provide for themselves. And so God instructed his people that part of their tithes and offerings were to go to provide for the livelihood of the Levites. Since they couldn't go out and get a job because their full-time job was the ministry of the temple, then they had to eat like everybody else. They had to have clothes like everybody else. So he said, part of the tithes and offerings of the people is to go to support those I have appointed for the priestly duties, for the ministry of the temple. Well, what happens, though, when the people stop giving their tithes and offerings, then the Levites are left with no choice but to go out and labor in the fields in order to survive. So what Nehemiah really found here wasn't just that the Levites had gone out and worked in the fields. What he found was why they had left the temple and gone out and worked in the fields. Because the people had grown selfish. They had grown disobedient in the area of tithes and offerings. As a matter of fact, folks, the reason that Tobiah could live in the room that he lived in is because it was empty. And remember what the purpose of that room was? The purpose of that room was to store the tithes of grain and oil that the people brought to the temple. And when they stopped bringing those tithes, then they had an empty room, so they had a great place for the enemy to be given to move right into. Now, what did Nehemiah do? Well, it's curious. He did not reprimand the Levites. The Levites only did what they had to do. They had to live. So if the people are being unfaithful in giving, then they have to go out and work like everybody else in order to live. They had to survive. Now, I'll tell you what Nehemiah did is he reprimanded, the scripture says, the officials. And this is what he said to them. He said, why has the house of God been abandoned? What in the world are the Levites doing out working in the field and the house of God has been abandoned? So first of all, he got after the officials because they were the ones that should not have allowed it to happen. And then the scripture says that he challenged the people to begin to do what God had said to do. And that was to give their tithes and offerings. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking this is a great place for James to launch into a sermon on giving. Well, I'm not going to do it. It would be a great place. Most of you, as a matter of fact, that have known me for long, know that I rarely teach on that subject. We educate people on the subject of financial stewardship in the Membership Matters class, in our Bible study classes, and other places. I rarely teach on that subject from the pulpit. Now, the reason I don't is because there's so much suspicion about this, okay? There's so much suspicion out there among unbelievers, and I'll tell you quite frankly, there's a lot of suspicion among some of you that all that the church is interested in is your money. And I think one of the reasons for that, if you'll just allow me to share my opinion here, and you know what opinions are worth, okay, what you pay for them, is that one of the reasons that suspicion is there is because churches are notorious for being lousy managers of money, just like our government is. And one reason that churches are notorious for this is because two of the things I've observed in 40 years of ministry, what I see pastors and churches do, two key areas, errors that they commit, is first of all, they overstaff, they hire somebody to do everything, and they overbuild. And so they have great mortgage payments. So they have a huge staff because rather than training the people to do the work, they hire a staff member to do everything, and then they overbuild and they go deeply in debt. And then guess what the pastor has to become every single Sunday? He has to become a fundraiser. And it was because of his own poor mismanagement and bad decisions. Most pastors, like most bankers, are lousy building business people. I never met but a handful of bankers that were good business people. If you're a banker here, I'm sure you're a good business person. Most bankers don't have any business sense at all. Most preachers don't have any business sense at all. I spent 7 years in seminary, 3 years on my master's degree, 4 years on my doctorate. I never was offered a course in management or financial management. Never. It's not taught. So most pastors go out there and they're not very good business people. They don't understand how to run things. They don't know how to be good. So what they do is they get themselves overstaffed, they get themselves overbuilt, and then they become fundraisers in order to pay the nut every single week. But I'm going to promise you, it doesn't happen here. And those of you that have been here for years, you know that I speak the truth. We don't overstaff and we don't overbuild. But it does take finances. This ministry is not about buildings. This ministry is about people. But God's word is very clear, folks, about giving, about our every single one of us, about our responsibility to give. And when people stop giving, what happens, what happened there, happens here. The ministry suffers. It suffers for practical reasons because it does take finances to do the work. How do you think these buildings got built that your children are being taught in and you're here and the light bill and the air conditioning and my jet and all those things? I mean, how do you think those things get paid for? So there's a practical reason here, but there's a spiritual reason because God's hand blesses His people when they're financially responsible, and God's hand of blessing is withdrawn, and it's shown in Scripture over and over and over. So just as in Nehemiah's day when the people became disobedient in finances, the temple ministry stopped. It came to a screeching halt. And Nehemiah knew that in the past, this behavior had led to the disciplining hand of God upon His people, and it was going to lead to it again. And so, Nehemiah did something about it. He confronted the compromise. You know, Jeremiah was the prophet that was prophesying to the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was, before 587 BC, when God allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy the temple and the city and carry the people off into exile. And for 40 years, Nehemiah preached, "People, turn your hearts back to God, or else you are going to be in trouble." And he told them what was going to happen, that God is going to raise up a people and He is going to allow them to come and they're going to level the city. He told them, God said, "Tell my people, turn back to me, repent, or my disciplining hand is going to come." And they didn't listen, and God did what He said He would do. And He always does. Then during that 150-year period of time, a part of that 150-year period of time after this had happened, there was a prophet by the name of Haggai. Haggai is only two chapters in the Old Testament. Haggai was the prophet that prophesied to the people in exile after the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed, after the people had been carried off into exile, and there were a handful of people around. Haggai was a prophet of God then, and he kept warning the people about get your act together or God is not going to be able to do his work, not going to restore us. And so Haggai came against the people because when the city of God was torn down, when the temple was torn down, in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, this is what he said. While you people live in your paneled houses, and that's a word of a very nice house. The temple of God lies in ruins. The house of God lies in ruins. Are you satisfied, he said, with your selfishness and disobedience to live in your paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins? He said, it should not be so. Because the people have become greedy, selfish, and disobedient. Nehemiah is finding a mess, isn't he? I mean, this is a Mel of a Hess. When he gets back there. Compromise. That's only half of the message. There's two more. He found also that they were compromising on the Sabbath. About the Sabbath day. Verses 15 through 22. Now this problem has already been addressed. It was addressed all through the Old Testament. It was a continuing problem for the people. Of violating the Sabbath restriction. God had said to his people, you are to rest on the seventh day. For the seventh day on the Jewish calendar was Saturday. The Sabbath began on Friday at sundown and ended on Saturday at sundown. 24 hours a period of time. God said, rest. Don't work. Work 6 days. Take a day of rest. Well, that was one of the reasons that God's disciplining hand had come down upon his people in 587 BC because they had violated that, and they were doing commerce on the Sabbath day. In other words, they were violating the principle and violating the word of God in order to make a buck. Because you see, the pagan nations around them didn't observe a Sabbath day of rest, and they wanted to do commerce on that day, and so they would come to the Jews and they would want to set up in the market and they would want to buy and they'd want to sell, and so many of the Jews would begin to compromise. They go, man, we're losing money today if we don't do work today. I mean, if we don't buy and sell today, man, we're going to get behind the ball here. And so over and over and over they began to violate the Sabbath restriction and they began to do commerce on the seventh day. And God took this very seriously. As a matter of fact, it's one of his top 10, right? Now, we don't have a Sabbath. We're not under the law. We worship on Sunday because it was the day of resurrection. But the principle of the Sabbath is still here, is it not? That if you work 7 days a week, if you're burning the candle at both ends, you're not as bright as you think you are. God built into all creation, you work and you rest. You work and you rest. Well, see, so since the pagans didn't observe this, then the pagans were always coming and tempting the people to violate the Sabbath and do commerce on the Sabbath. And they kept falling to the temptation of profit. That's what it was about. It was the temptation of profit. Man, if we don't work on the seventh day, these heathens, they're working 7 days a week and we're only working six. They're going to get ahead of us. They're going to make more money than we do. And so constantly the temptation of profit kept drawing them into violation of the Sabbath restriction. Verse 15 and 16 says, when Nehemiah returns, once again, he finds the people of God ignoring the Sabbath. So verse 17 through 19, I'm sorry, I'm not reading all of the text, but you can look at it. I hope you have your phones open with your application of the Bible there, and you can read it as I'm talking. Verse 17 through 19, Nehemiah confronted the compromise. And he reminded them of, in those verses, that this kind of behavior is what had brought discipline upon them 150 years before. It was why one of the reasons God allowed the destruction of the city and allowed his people to be carried off in exile. And Nehemiah goes, now here we are again. Back at the same place we've been before. So what does he do? Verse 19. He once again institutes Sabbath obedience. And because he didn't trust the people to obey on their own, he posted guards at the gates to keep the pagans from coming into the city on the Sabbath to do commerce and to keep the people of God from going out of the city to do commerce with the pagans outside the city. But you know, the pagan nations knew that they could lure God's people because they'd always been successful at it. For the profit motive, man, they could always get them. Now, folks, none of us ever are tempted by the profit motive to deny God, right? Or to compromise principles for the profit motive. So it's just these bad people back then that did that. And so what happened is when he put guards at the gates and closed the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, the unbelievers camped right outside the city because they're thinking it'll never last. So if we hang around, they're going to open the gates and they're going to let us in on their Sabbath day, and we're going to be able to buy and we're going to be able to sell. Now, Nehemiah knew that if the temptation was there, then the odds were that some of the people were going to fall to that temptation. So guess what Nehemiah did? He confronted the temptation and he removed the temptation. I love this guy. I love this guy. He's a man. He went out to the pagans camped outside and he said, "You know what? If I catch you camping outside the gates, I am coming and I will lay hands on you." Now that's a Hebrew way of saying, "I'm going to kick your rear." Do you get the message? It's fixing to get physical. It's fixing to get violent. If I see you camped outside the gates of the city, I'm coming and hell's coming with me. You see, the best way to deal with sin is to attack it at the point of temptation. To attack it at the root. What is it that tempts me? When is it that I'm tempted? And where am I when I'm tempted? And when you discover those things, you begin to make adjustments in your life, as Nehemiah did. He knew if he let them camp there, the temptation was good. So he just removed the temptation. You make adjustments in your life. There may be some relationships in your life that you may need to make some adjustments in. There may be some relationships that you may have to say, "You know what, this is a toxic relationship, and so therefore I need to remove myself." How many of you have ever had to do that in a relationship? Sure you have. Activities. Sometimes there's certain activities that when you're involved in that activity, you know that you're going to be tempted in certain ways. What do? You stop the activity. Certain locations, certain places have attached to it so much that when you're there, you just have, you know, man, I'm going to be weak. We talk to recovering addicts about this. That if you're going to walk in sobriety and recovery, you're going to have to change your, come on guys, say it with me, your play places, your play people, and your play things. Play places, play people, and play things, because those three things may have so much of the old life of your addiction attached to them that when you're there in that midst, you may not be able to deal with that temptation. If you keep bellying up to the bar, eventually you're going to take a drink. So don't belly up to the bar if you got a belly. Genesis 4:7, God said to Cain before he murdered his brother Abel, he said, "Cain, sin is crouching at your door and its desires for you, but you must conquer it." You see, folks, here's the problem that many of us have. We have a flea problem. You got a flea problem, many of us. And the flea that I'm talking about is not F-L-E-A. Now, you may have that problem too, but that's not the one I'm talking about. The flea problem I'm talking about is the F-L-E-E. An unwillingness to flee. An unwillingness to remove yourself from people, places, and things that you know are going to draw you into sin. So the word of it's a very spiritual thing. The word of God says this over and over in the New Testament. Flee. Flee, flee. And that means run, run, run. Remove yourself from that situation, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee idolatry, 1 Timothy 6:11. Flee from the love of money. I could go on and on and on. The New Testament is full of fleas. Flee, flee, flee. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is pick them up and lay them down and remove yourself from a situation. And you go, oh, I'm strong enough to handle it. Well, look at your track record. And get honest about your track record and tell me how strong you are. If you keep sticking your hand in the cage with a rattlesnake, guess what's going to happen? He may not bite you the first time or the second time. You keep doing it, he's going to get you. You say, well, what do I do with that one? Well, move to Alaska. They don't have rattlesnakes there. Temptation is like that. You hang around, it eventually gets you. Nehemiah did what he needed to do. He saw the people were constantly tempted to violate the Sabbath restriction, and it was because the pagans were there wanting to do commerce. And so Nehemiah said, if God's people are going to obey this area, then we're going to have to remove the temptation. And he said, if I catch you camping outside the city one more time, I'm coming after you. And it's going to get physical. And it says they didn't camp outside the city anymore. They knew he meant it. The last thing that he found was that they compromised the family. Verse 23 through 25. And again, this issue has been a problem for them for centuries. God had commanded his people in the Old Testament, as he commanded us in the New Testament, believers do not marry unbelievers. God said to his people, do not intermarry with the unbelieving nations around you. God said no. But throughout their history, they kept falling into it. And inevitably, when a Jew would marry an unbeliever, rather than the unbeliever becoming a Jew, then the Jew would begin to worship the pagan gods of the unbelieving nation. And that's why God said this is a very serious issue. And so he disciplined his people. He always disciplined his people when he caught them intermarrying. Because God intended to preserve a nation. Why did he have to preserve the purity of the nation of Israel? There was somebody coming. A Savior. And he was going to come from that nation. And that nation had to be preserved, and the nation was going to be preserved, and the families had to be preserved so that the Savior could come. And so God's ultimate purpose for this was a very, very important thing. And it could not happen if they were constantly polluted with idols, because they would have dissolved into the nations. And so God always said, protect the family. Don't give your sons to marry unbelieving wives, and don't let your daughters marry unbelieving husbands, marry within the people of God, believer to believer. You know what, folks, just for a moment here. Non-believers marrying to believers always creates chaos in the family. Particularly within the children. The children get confused. And that's what Nehemiah found here, right here. When Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, it had to have been several years because they had done this intermarrying and children had been born and they were old enough now to talk. So it was probably 4 or 5 years had gone by. Verse 23, he says, when I came back, I found that they had married the Ashdods, they had married the men and women of Ammon, and they'd married the men and women of Moab. Those were three unbelieving nations around them. And verse 24, he says, and half of the children of these marriages couldn't even speak Hebrew. They could only speak the language of the Ashdod. Now, why is this a problem? Well, if the children can't speak Hebrew, what language was the scripture written in? It was written in Hebrew. But because a Jew, a Hebrew, had married a non-believer, they were raising children that half of them couldn't even speak the language in which God had written the scripture, so they lost the ability to even understand the word of God. And by the way, the Ashdods worshipped a god called Dagon, which means the fish god. And so these Jewish children are being raised without the language of God. They had no access to the scripture. And they're seeing their believing mother or dad bow down and worship Dagon, the fish god. Do you think that creates a little bit of confusion in the minds of children? Verse 25, it says, Nehemiah got angry. I want you to get into the feeling of this for just a moment. It says, when he saw this happening, he contended with them, he cursed them, and he struck them. In fact, it says, he pulled some of their hair out. He did. Read it. He pulled their hair out for doing this. In fact, the Hebrew word here means to make bald. He made some of them bald. He yanked their hair out for their failure to protect the purity of the family. Why? Because if this was not corrected, then everything that had been done was going to be wasted, and the discipline of God was going to come, and His purpose was going to be short-circuited. So Nehemiah is very passionate about the purposes of God. I can't understand that. I just can't understand that kind of passion. He got so angry, he started yanking people's hair from the roots when he saw the people ignoring it. You know what I've discovered? I've discovered that nothing really changes in my life until I get angry about it. Until there rises up in me an anger at this behavior that is in me, I typically don't do anything about it. Until I just get so sick and tired of being sick and tired of being sick and tired and sick and tired, and I look in the mirror and I say, I am angry. Typically, I'm not really typically motivated to do something to change it until I get to that point. And I think people have a wrong idea about anger. I think we do. I know we do. Sometimes anger can be godly. Sometimes anger can be godly. Now, I know it's an old illustration. You've heard it a million times. But I will remind you that Jesus experienced the emotion of anger numerous times, as a matter of fact. He got angry when he went to the temple and he saw the money changers abusing the temple. And he fashioned himself a whip. And he started whipping them. And he started turning their tables over. And he drove them out of the temple. I think Jesus was a little hacked. When Jesus saw the so-called spiritual leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, living lives of hypocrisy, I think Jesus got a little bit angry. I think you've got to be a little angry in order to call somebody a brood of vipers in a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. I think there's got to be a little bit of passion that's flowing through your veins. Now, the kind of anger that is dangerous, and some anger is, and this is the anger that the Bible talks about that is dangerous, is anger that persists. And it's anger that settles into wrath. This anger typically is always a selfish anger. This is the anger that leads to sin. It's anger because somebody did something to me, okay? They violated my rights. And rather than dealing with that anger and releasing that in forgiveness, then I just let that anger just stay down there and it just turns into wrath. And that is destructive anger. But sometimes anger is the only godly response. Let me tell you a few things that make me angry. Child abuse makes me angry. It ought to make you angry. When an innocent child is abused. Another thing that makes me angry is when someone who is in power uses their power to abuse people and take advantage of people. That makes me angry. Another thing that makes me angry is when I see a man abusing a woman. That burns me up. Particularly when I see a husband abusing a wife. A few years ago, I had a situation where a wife who was being abused called me and wanted to bring her husband in. And I knew these people. And he sat there and we talked about this. And it was for real. He was doing it. And he was not repentant. He had no feelings of remorse. In fact, he was quite arrogant as he sat there. And I got mad and I said, how about me and you go out on the parking lot? This was just a few years ago, and it's that room right back there that's the classroom. The Bible had been taught there the Sunday before, and I'm threatening the guy to kick his butt the next week. I was so mad because there was no repentance. There was nothing about it at all. It's like, you can't do anything about this. And I said, yes, I can. Let's go out in the parking lot and let you take a swing at me because I can swing back. Amen. And he didn't take me up on it. We might have both gone to jail, and I'd have been happy. And you know what? I never experienced one second of remorse or guilt about that. Because, in fact, I told the guy, if your wife ever calls me again, I'm coming after you. If I had finished law school rather than leaving law school to go to seminary, I think I would have been a prosecutor. And I would have prosecuted with everything that is in my heart. I've been angry before and felt bad about it later. That anger is when it's selfish, when it's about me, it's from the flesh, and that's not good, and it's sin, and I have to confess it. But there is a difference. There is a difference. Nehemiah was filled with godly anger, and he went out and he started jerking people's hair out. You know, one of the things that bothers me about preachers, and it disgusts me, as a matter of fact, about not all, but many, and I travel around the country teaching how to do real help, hurt, and healing ministry. You see, that anger in me at child abuse has led us to do something about it as a church. To help the abused child and to help the abuser. That anger in me about the devastation of addiction has led us to do something about it. That anger in me about all those kinds of things has led us to do something about it. Because some of you are angry about that, right? Are you? Does it get your blood boiling? Well, then do something about it. And what I hear and what I see is a lot of preachers who rant and rave about child abuse, about addiction, about all of these problems in our culture, about spousal abuse, and they're just mamby-pamby, feminized screamers because they never do anything about it. And that makes me angry. Because they're not angry. And how can a man of God, how can someone who knows the Scriptures get up and talk about this stuff and never leave his church to do something about it? That makes me sick. That's a mamby-pamby, feminized man. Now you folks that are live streaming today, you may never want to do this again. I want to pull some people's hair out. If your children go home today and say, was James mad? Say yes. Not mad at you. Just mad. Enough to do something about it. That's why we do the work that we do. Every single one of us ought to be so angry at child abuse. And women and men that have been sexually abused, we do something about it. We minister to those people and we try to catch them on the front end so they won't abuse again. And that's why we work with men and we work with women and that's why we work with addicts. Why we do this is because we ought to be white hot angry about it like Nehemiah was. Because I'm telling you, folks, it's all through our culture. And I believe that Jesus is the only hope and the church is the hope of the world. And if we're not doing it, I can guarantee you nobody else is doing it effectively because the body of Jesus is the only ones that can really do this work effectively. So, in just a short time here, Nehemiah's got a big mess on his hands. He comes back. They've compromised with the enemy. The enemy's moved right into the temple. They've forgotten their commitment about the Sabbath. Remember all these things? Remember just a few chapters back, they confessed and they signed a document saying that we're not going to do these things anymore. And Nehemiah comes back and they're doing them all again. He finds they've compromised on finances. They've compromised on the family. Closing thoughts, real quick. Three closing thoughts. If I was Jack Handy, I'd call these deep thoughts. Closing thoughts. The enemy is relentless. He never gives up. From the beginning of Nehemiah's work to the end, the enemy was active. When he couldn't stop the work from the outside, he moves into the inside. Never doubt it. He's always looking for an inroad into your life. He never says, that person is so spiritual, we don't have a hope. So let's just quit. He never says it. He never quits. Never lets your guard down. Second, yesterday's commitments cannot sustain you for today. These people had made a commitment. They had signed a document that they would keep the Sabbath, that they would not intermarry with the unbelievers, that they would be faithful in tithes and offerings, and that they would confront the enemy. They signed a document on all four of these things that Nehemiah said. But when Nehemiah came back, they were doing the same old, same old, same old. And they were serious at the time when they did it. I fully believe they were serious. But over time, little by little, compromise, compromise, compromise. Until when Nehemiah came back, he found them right where they had been before. They compromised with the enemy. They were ignoring the Sabbath to make a buck. They were not being faithful in their finances. And they were intermarrying with unbelievers. So every day, your commitment has to be renewed. What do you recovering addicts say every day? I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but today I'm going to be sober, right? Do you make that commitment every day? What happens on the day you don't? That's probably the day you fail. Jesus said, "Why are you worried about tomorrow? Today has enough evil of its own." One day at a time, every day, renewing those commitments. Every day, renewing those commitments. Third, God's grace is renewed when we come to Him in humility and brokenness. Aren't you glad? Because how many times have we been in the place where they are? We've made commitments. We meant them with everything that was in our hearts. We were broken before God. And then over the course of time, we got lax. We failed to renew that commitment. And one day down the road, we found ourselves right back where we were. And what did you do? Well, what do you do? You come to Him in brokenness again, right? You come to Him in confession again. You come to Him in repentance again. And when you do, His grace is sufficient. And He forgives. And He lifts you up. And this is this battle of the flesh and the spirit. And it's constant. It never, never ends. Yesterday's commitments are not sufficient for today's life. We must renew them every day. Now, I'm not going to make the application for you because I can't. I have no idea what it is that you're struggling with. I have no idea where, if you looked at your life, you could see drift from a time in some areas where you were standing strong and you were so convicted and you were so convinced that you would walk with Christ in this area, and you look at your life today and you go, "Man, I'm not doing that." How did that happen? Day by day by day, little steps, little compromises, and then there you were. So today is a day of renewal again, isn't it? For you individually. And I'm not going to name the things because you know in your heart. And so we're going to bow and we're going to take this to the Lord. And you let the Lord apply the truths to your own heart and where you are. And let the Holy Spirit do His work. Father, we bow before You in open confession that we are not unlike the Hebrew people who, under the leadership of Nehemiah, made those commitments and under the conviction of Your Spirit, made those commitments and then slowly drifted back into spiritual lethargy and sin. Every one of us has our areas of struggle, and You know those, and we know them. And so I pray right now that Your Holy Spirit would make His application individually in this room. That You would, Your omnipresence would be so pervasive in this room that You'd be speaking to each heart about some areas that need to be confessed, some areas of repentance, some areas where renewal is necessary. I thank You that Your grace is always there when we come to You in humility and brokenness. And You lift us up and You carry us forward. I pray for someone in this room who does not know our Savior, Jesus. And this has been all about Jesus, because that's why You preserve the Hebrew nation, so that You may send the Savior. And that's why You call the church and You preserve the church, because the Savior is coming again to receive us into Himself. And we praise You for that. May we never be ashamed of getting our hands dirty in the ditch with the people that You spent time with.
to really be your hands and feet. May we never be guilty of railing and preaching about things that we are unwilling to do something about. God, forgive us when we do. We pray this in the strong name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Okay, you crowd of yahoos over there, don't you be getting up.
I'm just jacking with you.
Baby bottles need to be brought back by March 2nd, filled with...